Well, good morning to you. Welcome this morning. Let's plunge right in. Luke chapter 8. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 8 as we're continuing our journey through these early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to begin in verse 1, read through verse 21. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. This is God's word. So the Gospel of Luke, so far we have seen Jesus in the beginnings of his ministry. He goes about preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He goes about healing, doing many mighty works, which are signs of his kingship and of his presence, his saving presence in the world. And as we work through the gospel, we begin to trace varied responses to Jesus. There are those who follow him, and it's actually surprising who those people are. They're not the people you would think would follow him. It's not the pious people. It's not the religious people. It's not the people who knew their Bibles well. It's not the church-going people. It's rather the outcasts. It's the tax collectors. It's Gentiles responding to Jesus. It's a company of women, as we see in the first several verses. Now, of course, to us, that's a very positive thing, and no doubt it was to Jesus as well. But in that day, we have to remember that the culture was so different. And Jesus was actually scandalized in the eyes of the upright, the moral, the religious, because he associated with these people who were considered outcasts. He ate with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, and he was supported by this group of women in a culture where women rarely even spoke to men in public. So these are the people who are coming to Jesus, and at the same time, the religious guardians of God's word and God's people, as it was understood in that day, those people are rejecting Jesus. In chapter 8, we saw this contrast between, rather in chapter 7 last week, we saw this contrast between the Pharisee Simon, who brings Jesus into his house but doesn't welcome him, doesn't show him hospitality, and the sinful woman who weeps at Jesus' feet, kissing his feet, anointing his feet. And so this contrast is becoming more and more apparent as the gospel unfolds. And this passage that we just read this morning is a passage that helps us interpret and understand these varied responses to Jesus. Jesus, you can imagine what Jesus' disciples were probably thinking. They were beginning to understand something about who Jesus was. No doubt they were excited about Jesus' message, but they must have been somewhat confused that he was being rejected by so many people, and that the people who were getting on the inside were people that maybe they didn't even want to associate with. So the disciples are probably confused, and Jesus gives them a teaching, and the teaching is meant to be a grid to help them understand these varied kinds of responses to him. But more than that, this passage is a challenge to you and I in how we respond to Jesus. It's all about response. The key word in the passage is here. Jesus gives this parable of the seed and the soils and these proverbial aphorisms about light. And in both cases, he gives this warning to hear. In verse 8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. After the parable, the proverb of the lamp, he says, take care then how you hear in verse 18. And then I went ahead and included verses 19 and 21. This is when Jesus' mother and his brothers come to him. They want to see him. Luke kind of softens what's going on here, but Mark tells us that they thought Jesus was crazy. They thought Jesus was off his rocker. And they were basically staging an intervention, coming to say, Jesus, you know, what are you doing? And when they come, Jesus says to those around him, listen, the people who are really my family, my mother and my brothers, are those who hear the word of God and who do it. So the passage is all about hearing. It's all about responding to Jesus and responding to his message, the message of the kingdom. So I want to look at three things as we unpack this passage. The importance of response, first of all, then the obstacles to response, and then thirdly, the gracious gift of response. All right, first of all, the importance of response. The importance of response. Why do we need to respond to Jesus? And there's several things from the passage I think underscore why this is important, why this should be important to us this morning. And the first thing is just this, that the gospel demands response. The gospel demands response. So in verse 1, Jesus comes proclaiming the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, what is the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God? That phrase, the way we throw it around in churches today can be kind of confusing. So let me just try to briefly define what the kingdom of God is and why this is a message that deserves our response. The kingdom of God is not the church. So when we talk about the kingdom operates in the church, but it's not the church. It's not merely God's plan for national Israel, which is what some people think when they read phrase kingdom of God. It's not merely or only something in the future, the reign of Jesus on earth in the future. It's not any of those things per se, though they may be embraced in it. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is this. It is the good news of God's plan to heal and to restore the world from the curse of sin and how this plan has now been revealed in Jesus. That's what the good news of the kingdom is. It's about God taking over what has been lost through sin. It's about God coming back in Jesus and reclaiming kingship over the world, reclaiming sovereignty over the world in all of its dimensions, in all of its aspects. In some of my personal reading lately, I've been slowly working through the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics. This is really exciting for me, probably not for almost anybody else. But it's exciting for me because for the first time in the last 10 years, all four volumes of Bovink are available in English. And so I'm slowly reading through. Anyway, let me just give you a taste of Bovink that maybe will help you see why I'm so excited about it. This is a typical statement, or Bovink defines Christianity. This is what he says. The essence of the Christian religion consists in this, that the creation of the Father, devastated by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. That's right at the heart of the Christian message. The creation, devastated by sin, is restored in this triune God's work as He sends His Son and He sends His Spirit to bring restoration. So what I want to persuade you of here is that this really is good news. This is the best news in the world. The news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the news of the kingdom is the announcement that God's saving power has been unleashed in Jesus for the healing of all harms, for the righting of all wrongs, for the restoration of everything that is broken, for the renewal of the disordered world, the cosmos itself. And Jesus came saying, God is doing this in me. Now what I hope you'll see is that whether you believe in that or not, it'd be wonderful if it's true. And if it's true, it's certainly something that demands our response. Jesus is inviting our participation in the kingdom of God. But get this, the kingdom and the gospel is revealed, not presently in all of its power, but it's revealed in weakness because it's a seed, right? It's a seed. Now what is a seed? A seed is something that's really small. It's something that's so weak that you can crush it under your foot. But it's also powerful, but it's powerful in a unique way. It's powerful when it gets buried, where it lies under the earth, and it fertilizes and takes roots and grows, and then it bears fruit, and then it becomes really powerful. And Jesus says that my word is like a seed. And if it's going to change you, if it's going to change you, it has to be responded to in a certain way. The seed has to be nurtured in the heart. It has to be fertilized in the heart. It has to take deep root in the heart so that it grows and it bears fruit. And so Jesus calls on us to respond to this message. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then it's important to respond because this is actually what defines the family of Jesus. Jesus defines his family by their response, hearing and obeying the word of God. That's what defines the family of Jesus. In fact, we could say it as strongly as this to make it really personal. Your salvation depends on how you respond to Jesus. That's clear from verse 12, where Jesus talks about how Satan comes and he steals the word away lest people should hear it and believe it and be saved. In other words, how you respond to the message of Jesus, how you respond to the kingdom of God, will have eternal consequences in your life. So that it is important. This is urgent. It's important that we respond to Jesus. And when we see what this message of Jesus is about, it not only demands our response, but it invites our response. It beckons us to a certain response. Now, the problem is that we tend not to respond as we should. This was true even in Jesus' day. Lots of people were hearing the message of the kingdom, but only some were responding. This would have been concerning to the disciples. And so Jesus tells a parable, this parable of the soils, to explain the varied responses to his message. And so I want to look at, secondly, the obstacles to response, because what this parable does is it highlights the different ways in which we fail to respond fully and appropriately to the gospel. Now, let me just say, as we look at these obstacles, on one hand, every single one of us, by the end of our lives, will show ourselves to be one of these four different kinds of soil. In the pattern of our lives, all of us will be the path, or the rock, or the thorns, or good ground. But on the other hand, it's also true that all of us, at different times, even as believers, display characteristics of these different kinds of soil. And when we look at our lives, and we're looking for fruit, but fruit's not happening. Transformation's not happening. We're not growing. We're not changing. We're not as fully, robustly Christian as we should be. It's always because we're in some way not letting the seed of the gospel in deep enough, and it's not doing its full work. It's not working in us because we're not receiving it in the right way. And so what these different soils show us are the obstacles to response, the hindrances to the gospel in our lives. And so let's look at them quickly here for a couple of minutes. I want to just highlight the three bad kinds of soil, or three defective responses. The first one is this. The first problem, or the first obstacle, is that the gospel doesn't get in. This is the seed on the path, which is stolen by Satan. Jesus The parable part of it is in verse 5, and the interpretation is in verse 12. Verse 5, a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Jesus gives us the interpretation in verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. So these are people where the gospel just doesn't get in. It just doesn't get in. It gets snatched away. It gets stolen. I think of hearers like this as people who are sitting on an airplane before takeoff when the flight attendant is giving instructions. Now, the first time you fly, you're scared to death of flying, and so you're watching for the instructions, and you're looking for, you know, what to do in the case of an emergency, and how your seat cushion can become a flotation device, and, you know, getting the air and the oxygen, and you're sure your seatbelt is secured, and so on. But you can look around, and there's these businessmen who fly every week, and they are completely tuned out to the flight attendant. The flight attendant is speaking, and it's like Charlie Brown and his teacher, you know, wah, 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 wah. They're just not even listening. It's not getting through. It's just like they're completely deaf to the words that are being spoken. That's what is going on here. These are people who hear the message. They hear the gospel. The seed is thrown, but it just doesn't get in. It doesn't get in at all. They're not paying attention. There's just no responsiveness to the gospel. C.S. Lewis, in his brilliant book, Screwtape Letters, gives an example of this. If you've read Screwtape Letters, you'll know that it's a series of letters written by a demon, a senior demon, to a junior demon as he teaches him how to tempt someone whom he calls his patient. And Screwtape talks about one time when one of his patients was a really sound atheist who one day is reading in the British Museum and he starts thinking about Christianity. And Screwtape begins to panic, and he knows that 20 years of hard work is about to go down the drain if this guy follows this chain of thought and all of a sudden begins to believe. And so what does Screwtape do? He says, "I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time that he eat lunch." Oh, suddenly the guy who was thinking about Christianity is hungry. And so he walks out of the museum, and Screwtape points his attention to a newspaper boy who's calling out the midday news, and then a bus that drives by, and he says, "I had him. You know, I had him at that point." And then Screwtape makes this telling statement. He says, "It is funny how mortals always picture us, demons, putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." Keeping things out. That's what Jesus says is the explanation for those who hear, but they don't hear. The seed is there, but it doesn't get in. They hear the message, they hear the gospel, but it doesn't get in. There's no penetration. It doesn't get into the heart, into the mind. There's no understanding. There's no real thinking about the message. And let me just say, perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that you're here for some reason. Maybe you're thinking about Christianity. And so the exhortation from Jesus would be, carefully consider what I say. Actually weigh the evidence. Look at it. Look at it. Consider it. Be wary of letting the hunger pains that are going to start happening in about 15 minutes here pull you away from the message of the gospel so that there's no response. The gospel just doesn't get in. The second obstacle is when the gospel doesn't go deep enough. This is the seed on the rock. And it's a little bit different because the gospel does get in, and there is initially a positive emotional response. Let me just read verse 13, which is Jesus' interpretation. He says, "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away." So Jesus compares these to a kind of ground where the seed gets in, but it's not so much that there's rocks in the soil. It's that there's a hard pan. There's a layer of hard ground a couple of inches beneath the soil so that the roots can't get deep enough. So initially there's a sprouting, right? The seed sprouts, but when the sun comes out, it scorches the seed. And since there's no root, there's no moisture, there's no nourishment for the seed, it doesn't really grow and bear fruit. And Jesus says, this is like people who initially respond to the message with joy. They're excited. Oh, this is great. I'm so excited about what I'm learning about Jesus. I enjoyed that sermon. I'm reading my Bible. I'm enjoying it. Initially, there's positive emotional response, but there's no staying power. There's no long-term change. And when the heat of trials comes, when problems in life come, it scorches the plant so that it dies. I remember years ago now when a friend of mine he was actually raised in a Christian home, but he had really fallen into some sinful patterns of life. And another friend and I went to visit him, to see him, to try to pull him back. And he initially responded pretty well, and he came to a church service where we were present. And that night I was praying with him, and he confessed to me. He said, "Brian, I don't think I'm a Christian." We worked through a passage of scripture together, 1 John, where we're looking at evidences of true faith. He said, "I don't think I'm a Christian." And he wept a bucket full of tears that night. And he prayed, and it seemed like he was coming to Christ. I mean, there was this deep, deep emotion there. And then I called to follow up a few days later. And he was going to go back and make some things right and change some things in his life and confess some sins and deal with all these things that God had shown him that night. And it was just like it never happened. It's just like it never happened. Listen, the emotions that you feel, while good and important, the emotions that you feel about Jesus and about Christianity, the emotions that you feel in church are in and of themselves no solid or reliable measurement for whether the gospel has really gotten in. It's whether it bears fruit or not. It's whether there's staying power or not. This is the shallow-hearted person, high emotion, initial enthusiasm, but no perseverance, no endurance, no staying power over the long haul. The gospel doesn't go deep enough. Then the third kind of soil and the third obstacle is when the gospel gets crowded out. This is the seed in the thorns. This is the seed that gets choked out by the world. Verse 14, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." As Jesus says, three things can choke out the word. Cares, that's worry and anxiety and stress and the pressures of life. And riches, whether it's the desire for riches or the pursuit of riches or the accumulation of riches or the love of riches, and then the pleasures of life. Pleasures of life. Nothing inherently wrong with pleasures of life, but they can choke out the word so that it becomes ineffective. You know what? I think this is where most of us maybe show characteristics most often. It's so easy in our culture for the gospel to just get choked out because, you know, there's bills to pay and we're working 60 hours a week and there's practices to take our kids to and ball games to attend and a house to repair and cars to keep running and all that stuff just piles up and piles up and piles up and piles up to where before you know it, there's just no room for Jesus anymore. The cares and the riches and the pleasures. I mean, maybe it's the pleasures aspect. You know, we enjoy our TV and we enjoy our movies and we enjoy our music. And you know me, I like all of these things. But I tell you, there is a danger that you can let entertainment so take over your heart that there's no room for the gospel to take root. And that's what happened here. So here's three ways, three obstacles to the gospel. It either doesn't get in or it doesn't get in deep enough or it gets crowded out by other things. Now, let me just apply this to us for a minute before we look at the third and final point. I think there's several ways in which we should reflect about this. Here's one. We need to rethink as evangelicals. We need to rethink our doctrine of conversion. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean? Well, it's not just passing the basic theology exam. It's not just being able to say yes, answer yes to all the questions about Jesus. It's not just having an initial positive response to a gospel message. No, a sound convert is someone who's marked by a deep understanding of the gospel, where the gospel has penetrated so deeply that it is producing both endurance and faithfulness to Christ and also fruit, life change in the life. And so we need to examine our own hearts, don't we? We need to look at our own hearts to see in what ways am I bearing the characteristics of these bad kinds of soil. And then let me offer this thought. We also need to recognize that the key to transformation is not working harder. It's not trying harder. The key to transformation is deeper penetration of the gospel into our hearts. This is interesting. One of the commentaries points out that Luke uses four different prepositions to describe the different seed. So there's the seed by the road, the seed on the rock, the seed in the midst of the thorns, and then only with the good soil does the seed go into the soil. In the commentary, this is Daryl Bach says, in contrast to the failure of the other seed, only the last seed penetrates the soil and achieves its goal of becoming fruitful. Now, what that tells us is that it's deep penetration of the gospel. It's the depth of the gospel in our hearts that really works the change. Now, let's just think about this in relationship to our common sin problems. Why do we struggle with sin? It's because the gospel hasn't gone deep enough. It hasn't worked deep enough to overcome the power of sin in our lives. So, anxiety. You struggle with anxiety? The reason we're anxious is because the loving care of our Father is not as deeply rooted in our hearts as the things we're anxious about are. God is our Heavenly Father. That hasn't taken deep enough root that it overcomes anxiety. Are you lustful? You struggle with lust. We struggle with lust because the beauty of Christ and the cross is not as real to us as our own self-centered desires, which lead us to objectify other people. Do you struggle with greed? Are you selfish with money? Do you have a hard time writing a check and giving it away? It's because the power of money to secure comfort and security is more real to us than God's promise to provide for us and to care for us. Are you bitter, vengeful, unforgiving? If you're an unforgiving person, it's because the magnitude of the mercy of God that has forgiven you so much is not as real to you as the hurt that you felt at the hands of someone else. Or maybe what you struggle with is shame. You feel shame, deep shame, because of the indignities that have been done against you. And what you need then is for the dignity and the worth of being joined to Christ and adopted by the Father and indwelt by the Spirit to become overpowering so that it sets you free from feelings of shame. Or maybe you just feel generally guilty. You just feel generally guilty, motivated by guilt, just always this cloud of this sense of not measuring up, not being good enough, not doing enough. Why do we feel guilty? It's because the perfection of Christ's righteousness and obedience and the peace that comes from being justified by grace, being accounted fully righteous in the sight of God, that is not as real to us as our own sins and failures and imperfections. You see what we need? We don't need to try harder. What we need is the gospel to go deeper. We need the gospel to become more real in our hearts. Because when the gospel becomes more real, then it pushes out those other things we struggle with. So obstacles, hindrances to response. So final question, how do we do it? How do we respond to the gospel? So point number three, the gracious gift of response. Look at verse 10. Maybe you noticed this as we read through. This is a troubling verse. This is, in some ways, it's the most troubling verse in this passage. Jesus says to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now that... that just goes almost directly counter to what we think parables are for. Most of the time when we think about the parables of Jesus, we think, oh, Jesus was a good storyteller. He told illustrations, you know, simple stories to illustrate profound truths. And there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what Jesus says the parables are for here. The parables rather were, they were challenges. Someone has likened them to a political cartoon. You know, you see the political cartoon and it invites or challenges you to respond in a certain way. They were tales with a sting in the tail. Like a joke has got a punchline at the end. These stories had a punchline. They were meant to challenge, to provoke response. The parables were direct frontal assaults on people's belief system that pressed them for decision for or against Jesus. And the parables were filters. The parables filtered out the spiritually dull, the uncommitted, the person who was not really serious about Jesus. The parables filtered them out from those who were serious and were committed to Jesus. And so Jesus says, the reason I'm telling parables is so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. Well, that just raises attention all the more, doesn't it? So how then can I be the kind of person who hears, who does hear, who does see, who does understand? And in the same verse, I think we get the answer, and I want you to see two things. We respond by grace, and we respond to grace. So here's good news in this passage. Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. He says, to you, it has been given to understand the secret of the kingdom. It's been given to you. It's been granted to you. In other words, you didn't get there on your own. God did something. God gave it to you. He granted it to you. Sometimes we suppose that, you know, this emphasis on sovereign grace is a doctrine that comes to us from Paul or maybe from Calvin. But here it's Jesus. He says it's been given to you. It's been given to you. Just 2 days ago, I was reading in my devotional reading. I'm in Luke right now. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now those are hard words of Jesus. You can't know him unless he chooses to reveal himself to you. If you understand, it's because it's been given to you. No. But you know what's good about that? What's good about that is it puts us all on the same plane. It puts us all on the same level. It means that if you understand and respond to the gospel, it's not because you're smarter than someone else. It's not because you're more intelligent than someone else, more educated than someone else. If you respond, it's because grace has reached in and has done something to your heart. And you know what? There's a tension in Scripture. Because on one hand, the Bible tells us to do a lot of things to respond. It says, the Bible says, cleanse your heart, you sinners, right? It says, repent. It says, believe. It says, turn from your idols. Fear the Lord. Be born again. The Bible commands us to do these things. But the problem is we can't do them. The whole problem is your heart. You know, cleanse your heart, but the whole problem is that your heart is so hard that you can't turn a switch that makes your heart things. But he also gives us what he commands. He says, repent, and he grants repentance. He says, believe, and he gives faith. He says, change your heart, and he gives us a new heart. This is what Augustine understood when he wrote in his Confessions. Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. When your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them. There's a great Puritan prayer in the collection called Valley of Vision. The prayer is called Regeneration. That's really what we're talking about. Regeneration, a new heart. And in the prayer, there's a few lines that read like this. The Puritan said, I was dead in iniquities, having no eyes to see thee, no ears to hear thee, no taste to relish thy joys, no intelligence to know thee. But thy Spirit quickened me, has brought me into a new world as a new creature, has given me spiritual perception, has opened to me thy word as light, guide, solace, and joy. Has that happened to you? You see, this is the only way you can respond. It takes grace. Grace that brings you to response. Grace that opens your eyes. Grace that makes you alive. Grace that quickens the heart. Grace that unplugs deaf ears so that suddenly you see, you understand. And if that's happened to you, Jesus says, it's been given to you. It's by grace. But not only do we respond by grace, but we respond to grace. What we are responding to is a message of grace, and this makes it all the more compelling and inviting. Because the message we respond to isn't work harder, try harder, be better, do more. The message isn't good moral advice about how to be a better person. The message, verse 1 tells us, is good news. It's good news. It's good news of the kingdom of God. You know, this passage compares us to soil. And you know what? Soil can't change itself. But what can change soil is when a seed gets deep enough in the soil so that it begins to grow and it begins to change. And it grows up and it produces fruit. And the gospel is a seed. And then the very heart of the gospel message itself is a seed. Because Jesus compared himself to a seed. Do you remember what he said in John 12? He said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And it's pretty obvious in the passage that he's talking about himself. He's talking about his own death. You see, Jesus is the seed. And in his death, he unleashes the power of life in our hearts and in our lives so that we can change. So the very message we respond to is a message of grace. So let me ask you this morning, what kind of soil are you? Is the gospel in? Is it in deep? Is it getting crowded out? Or is the gospel getting in so deep into your heart and life that it's beginning to work on your character? It's beginning to change your character. It's beginning to unleash its power. It's producing life out of death. It's producing fruit in your heart. That's what we want. Let's pray for it together. Father, our only hope is in your grace that has been revealed to us in Jesus and has been granted to us by your Holy Spirit. There is a mystery to this grace, to be sure. And while we maybe cannot fully understand that mystery and unlock those secrets, we can, thankfully, experience the power of that grace in our hearts. And so that's what we ask for. We pray that you would take this word, that you would take the gospel, take this good news, and that you would push it so deep into our hearts that it changes us. That it would work on our character flaws and defects, that it would produce fruit, that it would produce endurance through hard times. We pray that the word would not be choked out by the worries and the cares, the pleasures, the riches of the world, but that the word would take such deep root that it even transforms the way we think about all of those other things that distract us. We pray that as a church this would be true in us, that we would continually experience the power of the gospel working, and that we would, as a community of brothers and sisters, we would push it down deeper into one another's hearts by exhorting and encouraging, admonishing and praying for one another. At the end of the day, we are reliant on your Spirit. We can't change ourselves, but we know that your Spirit can change us. And so we pray, send us your Spirit. Work in us deeply. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.